director Jill, cameraman Jill, brother Jill. Amen. All right, we are continuing in our studies in Exodus, and we are looking at these three chapters where the Lord is giving the civil law to the nation of Israel. The Lord is the one that founded government, and the Lord would like government to behave a certain way. It didn't behave that way in the third dispensation, and when we get to it in dispensational truth, we'll see how it kind of messed up. Well, here we are in the fifth dispensation, and the Lord is now giving the law. He'll give moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law, and here he encodes the way he would like government to behave. Now, don't expect God to expect this out of any government down here. He's giving this to his own people. And I guess he would give these laws, if you would, to the church, because we're his own people. Although he doesn't expect us to fulfill them because we're not in the land of Israel and his Shekinah glory is not there. But spiritually, he'd like us to apprehend and understand what his heart is and the way he will rule when Jesus comes back. He'll be fulfilling all of these laws. Last week, we began reading about a number of verses, starting in verse 12 in Exodus chapter 21. Observing many of these laws that have the death penalty with them, because God founded government for the express purpose of conducting the death penalty, because he understands that the hearts of the sons of men are fully evil from their youth. Lord made such a pronouncement back in the 8th chapter of Genesis. He understands our hearts, our wicked hearts. Okay, so let's just take a look at some of these verses, and then I want to comment on them a little more in depth. Verse 12, Exodus 21. 12. He says, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee." It was an accidental killing. It wasn't purposeful. That's all right. He doesn't need to be put to death. Verse 14. "But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." In other words, you kill him and there's no place for him to hide, not even the sanctuary of God. "Well, God's forgiven me. It doesn't matter." God says, "I haven't forgiven him. I may have forgiven him in his spirit, but I haven't forgiven him physically. He must die." That's the death penalty. He shed blood. He must die physically. Verse 15. "And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." 16. "He that stealeth a man or selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." Verse 17. "He that curseth his father or mother shall surely be put to death." Verse 18. "If men strive together and one smite another with a stone or a fist, and he die not but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit." In other words, he's acquitted. He doesn't need to be put to death. "Only he, the one that caused it, shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be healed." In other words, he's got to pay for his lost wages and his hospital fees because this is the guy that caused the problem. It's only right, God says. Makes sense. I like it. I like the way God thinks. He thinks way better than we do, and that's a good way to do things. Verse 20. "If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished." You know what it'll be? It'll be death. That's what the punishment will be. Okay, murder, death. That's the way it is. "Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, if the guy doesn't die, but he lives a day or two, and then dies a day or two later, then God says he shall not be punished, for he is his money." That's I find that interesting, but that's the way the Lord says it. In other words, it was not an immediate death. It took a little bit of a while for him to die. And God says, then he doesn't have to face a death penalty. By the way, there's a curious thing in my field. I don't know how this relates, but in my field, if I give anesthesia to someone and they die under my hands, well, then I'm brought up on all kinds of charges. If I give the anesthesia to someone and they don't die under my hands, usually I'm not brought up on charges. But in the past few years, they've got this crazy thing where if the person dies within 48 hours after the anesthesia, we're still brought up on charges. I wish they would read this verse. I have it in my notes here, but I don't think anyone's going to pay attention to me. Some of these things I don't fully understand, but this is what the Lord's encoding right here for his people. These are for the judges to follow. Verse 22, "If men strive and hurt a woman with a child, so that her fruit depart from her." Okay, so they're in a fight, they hit the woman, and the she goes into preterm labor and the baby comes out, the fruit depart from her. And yet no mischief follow. The baby comes out unharmed. Okay, then here's what happened. He shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. In other words, at this point, the judges, along with the woman's husband, get together. I mean, my wife had to go into preterm labor, had a baby ahead of time. This has cost us extra time and expense. This man is the responsible for it. And the judges and the husband get together and determine how much this man will pay in restitution to this family for the harm he's done. But then it goes on and says a little bit further, verse 23, and if any mischief follow. Now the baby, there's a preterm labor, the baby comes out ahead of time. And let's say there's something wrong with the baby. Then here's what he says, verse 23, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give, here goes the famous phrase that you'll hear all the time, life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So what he's saying is, he's telling the judges, remember these are the civil laws being given to the elders and judges that sit in the gates of the cities of the nation of Israel. This is not moral law, this is not ceremonial law having to do with the temple. This is the civil law, how they're going to keep law and order in the streets there in Israel. And he says, this is what happens. If somebody hurts a pregnant woman, and that baby comes out, and there's damage to that baby's lost an eye, take his eye. That baby has lost a hand or a foot, cut off that guy's hand or foot. That baby has an injury across the abdomen, injure that guy across the abdomen. I want it to be exactly what happened to that baby happens to that person. God says that is just, that is right, that is the way the judges are to do it. The judge says, yeah, but that was my nephew that did that. You know, my nephew, and so there were mitigating circumstances. God says, I don't want to hear mitigating circumstances. That was a gang member who's been known to do such and such before. I think this is the time we should put him to death. God said, no, no. The punishment is to be exactly the way I said it right here. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. No more, no less. That's the way it's to be done. God has a blind eye when it comes to justice. He's not a respecter of persons. And he doesn't want the judges to be either. So this is historically how the law is being laid down right there, the civil law. And he goes on giving another example, verse 26. If a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free. In other words, the guy goes free, doesn't go to jail. For his eye's sake, he loses his eye, even though he's the master. Same thing if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth. He shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. He take his tooth out. Just because he's rich, God understands there are wealthy people. And these guys that have manservants and maidservants, they're not above the law. And the law applies to them too. And so that's the way the law does it. Now, so we understand historically what's being done here. But let me show you some things spiritually. Again, five things are being laid out here that I observed. Five things. Better take my notes because I'll forget. In verse 12, in verse 14, and in verse 20. Verses 12 and 14 and 20. We see murder. Not accidental deaths. Not negligent homicides. We see murder. Manslaughter. And the Lord lays down that this is a crime punishable by death. One of the five punishable by death. Verse 16. He that stealeth a man, that is kidnapping. Kidnapping. Verse 16. What's the penalty for that? He shall surely be put to death. Verse 16. Verse 16, he that stealeth a man and selleth him, that's a slave market. Now, I don't know that that would go on in Israel where another Jew would buy the person. I don't know. More likely, being sold to a Gentile, pagan, heathen nation. But if someone's involved in that, whether it's slave trading, kidnapping, slavery, death penalty. The Bible does not condone slavery. Did not in the past, does not now, will not in the future. Matter of fact, the word slave is not found, except for one place, in an authorized version of the Bible. God records the sins of mankind. And they're there on display. That's one of the reasons we know the Bible is the Word of God. Because if men wrote the Bible, they would have cleaned it up a little bit and made themselves look a little better. You know, Moses may have done that, but we don't need to include that in the biography here. Abraham may have done that, but we don't need to put that in the biography. After all, this is Father Abraham we're talking about. Let's clean that up. And God puts these sins on display. Bad men that will have nothing to do with God, and even men that will bow the knee to God, he puts their sins on display. Why? Because the Bible is not a book about men. It's a book about God and a holy God. And when men are recorded in here, it shows us on display for the sinners that we are, so that we'll know we need a Savior. But God puts this down, and he records that heathen nations were involved in slavery. The Jews were not involved in slavery. They were allowed, like we saw in this particular chapter 21, to have servants, hired servants working in the house. That's what they were permitted to have, not slaves. God doesn't believe in slavery. You're not a slave to God, despite what some modern Christian teachers and modern crazy Bibles put in there. Ye are a servant to the Lord. Ye are a servant to a master and a Lord. And you may choose not to serve him. And most Christians don't. And he didn't save you based on whether or not you would serve him. Glory, praise, and honor, and thanks go to him, not to us. He saves us based on our heartfelt cry at the moment of repentance when we realize that we are sinners and we call upon him. And he doesn't look down the corridor and go, 10 years from now, she's going to be in a bar fooling around with some guy and her husband. I'm not going to save her. He doesn't look past the very moment when they call. And then he stays with that person no matter what they do. You want to know why? Because God says in the book of Malachi that he hates the putting away. Do you know what that means he hates? He hates divorce. And you know what happens when somebody gets saved? They become part of Christ's bride. And if he gets a bad bride, he doesn't divorce him. He stays with them right to the end and brings them home. Then when they get home, he may have a talk with them, the way Hosea had a talk with Gomer. You can read the book sometime, right after Daniel. But God is faithful. But God does not believe in slavery. And it's a sin and a crime punishable by death in God's law. And if there's any slavery going on in the millennium, and Jesus finds out about it, and he will. He's got his ear to the ground. They'll pay with the death penalty when he's ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Kidnapping, slavery, murder. What else is the death penalty? Verse 15. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The attacking of parents. Attacking parents. Verse 15, physically, put him to death. Watch verse 17. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Attack him verbally. Put him to death. Now, just before we all run out here and close the session for tonight, understand, this is God, the King of Israel, speaking to his children. He's not speaking to a heathen nation. He's not speaking to a pagan nation. He's giving a standard to his own as to where he'd like them to live. And you're going to see when I get to the last one up here and looking at them all. And the last one, of course, we just saw is the murder of infants. Okay? They talk specifically about a baby that was in the mother's womb and was injured. Murder of infants. Life for life, verse 22 and verse 23. These are five particular crimes that God says is worthy of the death penalty in his eyes. Five particular crimes. I looked at every one of them, and I noticed every one of them would do damage to the family. Every one. Murder, you're going to affect the family. Of whoever's murdered, it's going to affect the family. You know, when someone murders someone, that person has a mother, a father, probably brothers, sisters, maybe a wife and children. Kidnapping, you're going to affect the family. Sell one into slavery, you're going to affect the family. Attacking parents, physically, verbally, that's going to break down the family unit. Murder of infants, that affects the family. The first institution God founded in the Garden of Eden, the family. The nation is made up of families. And God is the glue that holds it together, holds the families together, and holds a nation together. So he's saying, look, the one unit that I want you to have great respect for is the family unit. That's what's falling apart in America, which isn't God's nation, never was, is not, never will be. Okay, Israel was God's nation, the only one physical nation he's ever had in the history of the Bible. God does have a spiritual nation today. We've discussed it before. We know what it says. Peter tells us in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, it is the church. The church is the spiritual nation of God today. It's a nation without boundaries. It's a nation without language barriers. It's a nation all around the world. That's the spiritual nation. And he says, look, my people, respect the family. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. I want to build by family by family. And I want the family to have respect. So these are five things he lays out for us. And I want to show you, even today, in the New Testament, God has something curious to say. Turn to the back of your Bible, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. God has not given, by the way, jurisdiction to the church to exercise the death penalty over anyone. We do not have that jurisdiction. This is a New Testament. We do not have a land like the Jews did. We do not have a temple like the Jews did. We do not have the Shekinah glory of God resting in the midst of us like the Jews did. It is a different work that God is doing. In a spiritual sense, he wants us to apprehend these things. But here's what he says, curiously, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. Here's five examples of sins unto death right here. These are five examples of sins unto death. 1 John 5, 16. These are examples in God's book of what he would consider sin. Any one of these. A sin unto death would be murder. A sin unto death would be kidnapping. A sin unto death would be slavery or selling people in slave markets. A sin unto death is attacking parents physically and verbally. A sin unto death is the murder of infants. Now, these are sins unto death. Now here's how the application would work. God says, when you see a born-again Christian involved in kidnapping, slavery, murder, murdering infants, doing these kinds of things, these particular sins unto death, I, the Lord, I'm very likely to kill them. And I don't want you praying to me to change my mind over it. Don't you come to me and say, oh, you know, so-and-so, oh, we don't want to see you, Lord, bring your, oh, don't kill them, he's a born-again Christian, give him a second chance. He says, don't even pray for it. I'm telling you right here, I do not say you should pray for it. Don't pray for it. If a born-again Christian, for example, there was one a few years ago in Texas, and there was a murder that this born-again Christian had committed, and I don't know, they were not born again at the time, they got born again shortly after that. And so that was a sister of ours, apparently. And other born-again Christians with good intentions were saying, hey, now that they're born again, we got to do everything we can to get this born again out of prison and get the governor to stay the execution because they're born again. And God says, no, don't pray that way. Don't pray that way. By the way, she had enough common sense not to ask on her own. The Spirit of God, isn't that beautiful? The majority of your Christians in this nation who are older in the Lord are still babes. They're wet behind the ears. Read Hebrews chapter 5 one time. Read Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. The majority of Christians are carnal today and know virtually nothing about this book. They don't read it. They don't study it. They don't go to churches where it's taught all that well. And so the older Christians in the Lord are trying to get her out of prison. And she, full of the Holy Spirit, very young, the Lord kind of gives a space of grace in the beginning and understanding. And she knew, I'm not supposed to get out. She knew better. She wasn't praying for herself to get out. The carnal ones were praying for her to get out. And God says right here in the book, don't pray for it. Somebody asked me, what are you doing about it? I said, well, I'm praying people get saved before she gets the chair, whatever it is she gets. Wouldn't you sign a petition? No. No, I won't sign any petitions. Won't you pray she get out? No. No. Bad testimony. It's a bad testimony. She's committed a sin unto death. She can pay the physical price. Life is short. Eternity's long. She's already won heaven. It's not a big deal. What's this compared to that? What do you guys? Why are Christians so worried about this all the time? What are you worried about? What? 40 years. Oh, come on. You want to measure it someday? Get a ruler. Do it by scale. Mark out 10,000 years on some kind of a scale and put 60 next to it. Follow the book. That's a sin unto death. So this is just to help Christians to have a little understanding. These are sins unto death. And the Lord is marking them out for you right here in the Scriptures. Sin unto death is not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because it says right here, a brother. Verse 16, see a brother. If you're a brother in the Lord or sister in the Lord, you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject His witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God and the only Savior. If you've received them, it's pretty hard to do that. You can't do it. You've already received them. To blaspheme the Holy Ghost is something you must do until the day you die. That's blaspheming the Holy Ghost. But that's another study. Anyways, so this is here. Now let me just show you some things about these heinous crimes and sins in God's eyes. The principle God wants to put forward is shown for us in the book of the Proverbs, where wisdom is found. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. When it comes to when he was laying this out for his people in the nation of Israel, he's laying out these laws, and you would say, boy, these laws are awfully severe. And God has a purpose for doing this, and I'll show you what the purpose and the principle is. I'm going to give you the principle and then the purpose. The principle he's laying out is that this, Proverbs 28, verse 17, a man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. The pit is, if you will, it's that part next to the grave where the souls go in the heart of the earth. And he's saying, I want that guy separated, body from soul. His body goes into a grave and his soul's heading into the pit. And let no man stay him. To stay would, legal term is to delay or stop the execution. In other words, do it hastily, do it quickly. Let's have quick justice, not a trial that drags on for 6, 7, 8, 9 years. See, one of the problems you have in this nation is, it's not even a nation in God's eyes, this is a kingdom. The United States is a kingdom or a country in God's eyes, it's not a nation. A nation comes out of one person. The word natus is the word to birth. Genesis 10, we've studied it. Every nation came from one person. Matthew 25, when they have the judgment of nations, they're going to be judging people. And the people that enter into the millennium will bring forth a nation. Okay, just Bible. I want you to understand your terms. It helps to understand God's definition of a term, not men's. But when he looks at this country, the United States of America, he realizes that what we've done is we've turned from the Word of God. In 63, we kicked God out in every arena. And so when we turn from the Word of God, all of a sudden our trials take longer and longer and longer. It's a joke is what it is. But you know, it does something. It hardens men's hearts when trials take a long time. Turn to the next book after Proverbs. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. God says, when somebody does violence, I want them to go to the pit. I don't want it held off. I don't want anyone to stay it. I don't want anyone to delay it. Let's get on with justice. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because this is what happens. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Their heart gets hardened to do more evil. And so he says in Israel, in my land where I dwell, remember, we're in Exodus, folks. We're going back historically. Sins unto death, execute them quickly. Nobody stays the execution. Nobody stays it. No mitigating circumstances. No long drawn out trials. No lawyers trying to argue and battle the case. Get the facts out there and execute the justice. You know what God's saying? He says, I'm sitting on my throne and I'm waiting to have that soul appear before me. And you go out and get him for me. Well, how do I do that, Lord? Separate his soul from his body so I can have a talk with him. I'm waiting for him. Oh, well, I'm too merciful to do that, Lord. Not me. I don't believe in the death penalty. So you're going to keep that me from getting that soul. Okay? You do that. You may keep me from him for 30, 40 years. I'm going to get him eventually, but I'm also going to meet up with you for disobeying what I told you to do. These judges will stand before God for what they did. They ought to read this book. And they're not going to be able to plead ignorance of the law like I told those lawyers last week. By the way, I'm in a trial now. And I don't get any anger about it. I pray gracefully. I understand these are lost people. They don't know what they're doing. But these lawyers have me in on this one trial where I ran to help on a case where a mother and a baby was in trouble and everybody got sued in the room. And so I got sued because I was in there. Is this your handwriting? No. Is this your handwriting? No. My handwriting's not anywhere in the chart. It just says I'm one person. Dr. Caesar came in to help. Somebody wrote that note. And that's all I did. And I'm being sued. And so, anyways, they put me through whatever they put me through. And I sat there for hours as they grilled me. And when it was all done, and everybody wanted to rush out of the room, there were lawyers everywhere. I said, gentlemen, I just would like to say one thing to you. And after they grilled me for a number of hours, they at least gave me audience to hear me. And I said, gentlemen, I'm naive at this stuff. I haven't been in this stuff. My lawyer counseled me a few times. He took me out of the room. He says, you're too helpful. You're giving these guys too much information. Shut up. You're a nice guy. Don't be nice. This is an adversarial relationship. And I said, I didn't know about this adversarial relationship thing, but I just want to tell you men something. I said, one day we're going to stand before God and you have an opportunity to go up there and have an adversary accuse you or to have an advocate stand by you. I said, and the advocate is named Jesus Christ, and I recommend you get him to be your attorney, quick. I said, you're all intelligent men, so my recommendation is this. Go home tonight and read the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans by a very bright legal mind named Saul of Tarsus, and you may learn some things. I said, I prayed for you guys. I said, God bless you. That'll be a blessing to you. And that's what I told them as I left that day. And there will be no excuses before God because these are intelligent people. These are intelligent people. No ignorance. God's principle is execute quickly, nobody stay it. Now, the purpose and the reason for it is found in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Why did God at that particular time want this to be done? Deuteronomy 19. In the second giving of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, the one which Jesus quoted from 3 times when he was dealing with the adversary in the wilderness, he used this book. In Deuteronomy 19, he says about this in verse 13, thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. In other words, when there is someone who's committed one of these sins unto death, and it's time for the judges and the elders to put him to death, you do it. Why? That it may go well with Israel. That it may go well. Verse 19. Then shall ye do unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put away the evil from among you. See, you gotta, evil is a bad presence. It's like leaven. It spreads. A companion of evil men, a companion of fools will be destroyed. There are simple people, and they're looking for leaders, and the bad ones want to entice them. And God says, you know, you take out these head guys, and the body will fall. Okay? You take out the leader of the gang, and the gang will break up. You smite the shepherd, the false shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. This will help it go well with the nation. This will put the evil away from among you. And watch this. And those which remain, the gang members that didn't commit it, but they saw the guy do it, those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. God says deterrence works. Well, the psychologists say it doesn't work, Mr. God. I mean, don't you know that Freud said that the deterrence doesn't work, that the death penalty doesn't work? After all, do you really think? God says it works. The psychologist says it doesn't. Curious. What's been the crime rate since we've abolished the death penalty in civilized nations? Yeah, it's gone up. It's gone up a lot. God is right. The psychologists are wrong. Chris, you already knew that, didn't you? You already knew that. God says it deters. God says those that remain will hear and fear. God says it will take the innocent blood and put it away, and that the land will do better. All these blessings we bypass, and we bring curses upon ourselves by not obeying this book. So God says this is why you do it. Now, let me just show you something. Turn to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is a Jewish gospel. We haven't studied it yet, and we will someday. And Matthew is the 40th book of the Bible. It follows after the 39 books of the Old Testament where the Lord God had told the nation a Savior would come. A Messiah would come. You know what God's desire was? That they would receive the Messiah? Your Bible probably would have ended with Matthew. It would have been 40 books. 40 is a number of testing. But they rejected him. So God had to write more books and change things and go to plan B like he had to do in the garden. God runs a lot of plan Bs around here because we're bad. So he has to run a lot of plan Bs. So he goes to plan B. Now in the Gospel of Matthew, it's the Gospel of the coming king. And if you follow through it, you got chapter 1 is you've got the genealogy of the king, because every king needs a genealogy. Chapter 2, you have the announcement of the birth of the king. Chapter 3, you have the announcement of the coming ministry of the king. Chapter 4, you see the testing of the king as he takes on the strong man, the adversary, and defeats him. And now chapter 5, the king lays down his law in chapter 5, 6, and 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is a Jewish rendering of Jesus saying, this is how the kingdom of Israel will be with me on the throne. This has nothing to do with the church. There's spiritual application, but doctrinally he's showing this is how the kingdom's going to run with me in charge. And notice what he says in the 5th chapter, picking it up in verse 21. He says, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Just continue on. I want to tie it up with that verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, you come into the temple, and rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother. Jews, these are Jewish brothers, not Christian brothers, kingdom of heaven on earth, Israel, and then come and offer thy gift. Watch 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, what does that mean? Well, verse 17 and 18, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He's saying when I'm the judge and I'm ruling, if someone commits something worthy of death, uttermost farthing, I'm going to take it all the way. I'm going to have the death penalty. The Lord Jesus Christ will be exercising the death penalty when he rules and reigns in the millennial kingdom. because he's going to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. What do you think he's going to do? Say, well, you know, that was thousands of years ago. We're much more civilized now. We know that the death penalty doesn't work. And after all, I'm the gentle Jesus that the liberals made up. I was on Larry King the other night. And I said, if everyone sincerely comes to God, you know, after all, what do you think my father's going to do? Come on in. He's going to have every jot and tittle. It's going to be fulfilled. That's what he's telling you right here. He's laying down the law of the kingdom. Nonetheless, I want to show you God's heart on it. Go to Ezekiel chapter 33. I'm amazed at some of the things I hear on Larry King by Christians. I'm stunned. One of the greatest Christians around is sitting on Larry King, and Larry says, what's the greatest problem in the world today? Now, you know what the answer to that is.
Sin.
Amen. That's one good one. The greatest problem in the world is sin, and the need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That would be a simple, straightforward answer. And this guy says, poverty.
Oh, jeez.
And Larry just loved his answer. Hey, that's the social gospel. I'm into that. We're doing a Live Aid concert for poor people in Africa. You want to come? They're poor in spirit, Larry. They need the gospel. It's not poverty of money. It's poverty in spirit. That's the greatest need. And the guy missed it entirely. Ezekiel 33. You want to see the Lord's feelings on it? Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Tells the prophet, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? You know, God says, even though I've laid out this plan here for sins unto death, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't take some perverse kind of pleasure and joy out of seeing people die for their sins. As a matter of fact, what I would like is for them to get saved before they physically die. That they would turn from their evil ways, turn to me, be saved, and yes, they'll lose their physical life in righteous payment and restitution for the sin they caused down there in shedding someone else's blood, but I'd like them to get saved first. The prayer that a Christian should have for someone who's in prison isn't that the governor gives them a stay of execution. It's that somebody brings them the gospel and they get saved. That's God's heart on the matter. God's interested in the soul. He's not interested in the little short physical life as much as he is the soul. It's the big deal, the eternal matter that God's concerned with. And so he shows you that. So the ethic that we should have as a Christian is if it's someone that's committed a sin and a death, we don't pray for them to get off. We pray for them to get saved. And if they are saved, we pray for them to get right. And no longer appeal their own sentence, but to stand up and say, you know, I was wrong. I brought reproach upon my Savior. I deserve to pay the penalty to society and use them as an opportunity. That's our prayer. And for a lost person, turn to Proverbs 31. Christians outside of prisons holding their signs, you know, abolish the death penalty, thou shalt not kill. That's Exodus chapter 20, spoken to individuals. We're in Exodus 21, spoken to judges, and the judges are supposed to put certain people to death for certain sins and crimes. Proverbs 31, and verse 8. Now this is, he's speaking, the mother is speaking to King Lemuel, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy his mother taught him. And she taught him some very good things. And she says to the king, she says, open thy mouth, verse 8, for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth. Judge righteously. Plead the cause of the poor spiritually and needy spiritually in need of salvation. Said, well, that was spoken to a king. Well, Jesus has made you priests and kings unto him. And we're kings unto the Lord. And so when something like this happens, Our prayer should be for salvation for that person. Or repentance and sanctification if, Lord, heaven forbid, that was a born-again Christian that committed such a heinous crime. That's how God would like us to do it. That's what we're supposed to do. There are examples. And go back to where we were in Exodus. We're running out of time, Joe, or still have time to move on? There are examples in there of people trying to flee to the temple to get away from the execution, as though God would grant them a stay of execution or give some special dispensation of grace or mercy to them. God will give grace and mercy to their soul, but not physically to what they did. God is able to divide, rightly divide, not only the word of truth, but the bodies and souls of men. And the example of that happened with Joab in 1 Kings chapter 2. You can read it sometime. As a guy who tried to go to the temple and thought that he would have his execution stayed. And it didn't work. Solomon understood. Solomon knew this book. His father had taught him. And Solomon had him dragged from the temple and had him killed. And had him put to death for the crime he had committed. So these things are there. All right, so I just wanted to bring these things forth. We'll move on and continue with some of these civil laws. Let's continue in verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. Again, the word quit is what we get the word acquit. Acquitted is to free or to clear from a charge or an accusation. The word quit is the root word of rest. So you're acquitted, you kind of rest from the ordeal. And so that's what he says here. In other words, if you have an ox and it gores someone, you kill the ox, but you don't have to kill the owner. However, verse 29, but if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Amen.
Amen.
That's what I say. You know, you understand what's going on here? Did you get that? Yeah. He's saying if you have an animal, and that animal's got a nasty temper, that animal's got a bad temper, and you know that animal's got a bad temper, and that animal's nipped at kids before and done stuff like that before. Oh, but that's just my little poochy baby. God says, you're responsible for that. You better understand that human beings are not as valuable as our human beings are more valuable than animals in God's eyes. Okay? You're worth more than many sparrows, Jesus said. The animals are under the human beings. Read Psalm 8 and look at the pecking order of creation. It's written in there, plain and clear. And God says, if you're that one of those kind of animal lovers, and you put that animal, your love for that animal, which isn't love, it's an improper affection that you have, because the right kind of love, 1 Corinthians 13, would understand what to do. You're responsible for that. And God says, and you're going to pay. And I think that's only right. I think that's right, and that's the way God laid it out right here. If you know that's a nasty, ill-tempered animal, put it to death before it does some harm, and then you're responsible. He goes on and talks a little bit more about this and a number of more nuances of it right here. And we'll skip it because we don't have oxes and camels and things like that. But the principle's understood here. The principle is understood. And I caught lost people doing this kind of stuff, and I don't expect any better. But when I see born-again Christians doing it, it bothers me a little bit. It shows they want to be in willful disobedience to this book, and they need to spend a little time before the Lord and get their priorities right. It's God first. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And thy neighbor, not thy animals, as thyself. And have the order right. Chapter 22, more civil law. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. In other words, what he's saying here is, of course, theft is forbidden, but how are we going to look for the restitution for this kind of thing? And he says, I want to make it in such a manner that the penalty is such that it deters one from doing it. I mean, the penalty is, there's a multiple fold to the penalty, and I think that's right. And I think that ought to go on today. You know, it really troubles me now, and I expect it. I mean, you got lost people, and you got lost judges, and, you know, lost press. But these guys that drive these cars around, recklessly endangering people and banging into parked cars and doing all kinds of damage, and you see the helicopters coming in and following the chase, they need to restore four or five times what they've damaged. That's going to be a lot of money. I mean, that's going to add up to hundreds of thousands of dollars. And that's the way it needs to be done. And say, well, he doesn't have the money. Well, he just bought years of indentured servitude. It's going to take him 20 years to work it off. Yeah, and he just bought it. And we have the penal colony where he's going to work for 20 years. We're going to give him the paycheck, and we're going to take 90% of it, and 10% is going to go into a bank account. And if he's not able to pay with the 90% over all those years, he's going to pay the other 10% too. But that guy bought indentured servitude. You do stuff like that, and you would watch this dry up very quickly. God understands this. The penalty has to be much greater than the crime. And God lays it out here. Verse 2, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall be no blood shed for him. In other words, if this guy's coming in and he's armed robbery on your household and you catch him in the act and you kill him in the act, that's fine, you're acquitted.
Amen.
God says, that's what he just said right there.
Amen.
See what the verse? If a thief be found breaking up, here he's coming into the house, you found him, and you smote him, smitten that he die, there'd be no bloodshed for him. Now today, it's so crazy. I used to belong, many, many years ago before I was saved, I belonged to this organization called HALT, H-A-L-T. Help Abolish Legal Tyranny. That's what it stood for. And it's gotten completely out of hand in here with these lawyers looking for deep pockets and trying to find any way they can to make money. And there was a story of a guy that broke into a house, stole a color television set. On his way out, he tripped over a skateboard, and he sued the homeowner and won $250,000 for negligence on the homeowner's part. And God says what should have happened is he should have been beaten to death while he was in the house. I like the Lord's way better. The millennium is going to be a lot safer. In the millennium, you won't have to have security systems like ADT, and you won't have bars on your window, because the Lord Jesus will see to it that thieves and criminals are taken care of, and you can go freely in the streets and not worry. But now he says this, verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, I guess what the Lord's saying is, if it happens at night, you don't have an opportunity, and you're panic-stricken, and you kill him, that's all right. But if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be bloodshed for him. So if it happened during the day, seeing there should be bloodshed for him. I'm not saying I fully understand it, but that's what I'm reading right here. Is someone reading this better than I? Because I'm having a little trouble with it myself. That's why we study these things, folks. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. I'm not looking doctrine, I'm looking historically.
I think it says that if he doesn't die, if the thief doesn't die,
okay.
He rises,
yes.
Right? He has to make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he gets sold. The thief gets sold.
There shall be blood shed for him. Not for the thief, though, then.
It ties into verse 2.
Yeah. There shall no blood be shed for him. That would be the guy that did it.
In other words, if he was smitten but didn't die, the sun rises.
Yes.
The thief will have to make full restitution.
Well, I like that part. So I do understand the part. If somehow the guy doesn't die, the thief doesn't die, then he makes full restitution, and if he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. In other words, like we talk about, indentured servitude. And I must admit, I don't quite get that first part of the verse. Verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double.
If you steal, are you murdered? You're not killed.
No, there's no death penalty for thievery.
Maybe like a sheep or whatever, some sort of sacrifice, there's bloodshed for him, for a sin.
No, I think it was saying in verse 2, is if the man is smitten that he die, then earlier you're saying, well, you're not supposed to kill someone. Your blood should be shed for him. He's saying, no, there should be no blood shed for him. Verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him. We're in a quandary here, folks. We've got 5 minutes. So good. We'll get a week to think about this quandary. Hopefully we'll come up with it. All right, well, we'll go on. We don't get that entirely in verse 3. I'll search it out a little more. Verse 5, he goes on to talk about if a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. In other words, this is a form of theft that's going on here. Stealing agriculture. They were an agricultural society. You just can't go in and take someone else's and say, well, you know, we're brothers, or it's part, it's eminent domain. You have to make restitution. And I think that's only correct. In other words, again, God believes in private property. Even though this nation were a nation of brethren, there was private property within the nation. God is not a socialist. God is not a communist. God believes in private property, hard work, capitalism, retaining the fruits of your labor. And that's what he's saying here. And if someone does steal, they make restitution of the best of their own vineyard. Verse 6, if a fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of the corn or the standing corn in the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. This is arson. When someone causes a fire and is caught, the arsonist must pay. And again, I think this is right. I don't think it's right that the insurance company should pay. See, what happens when you make third parties pay, then the people go out and do it with impunity. And God says we don't need third parties here. We need the guy that did it to pay. See, if there's an insurance company to pay, what's the skin off my nose? The skin off your nose is if you just burn down that building, you're going to pay for that building. Well, all I have is a house. Well, we just sold your house, we sold your cars, we sold all the possessions you have, and you still come up short. Now you have a lot of work to do. That's the way it should be done. That's the way God says it should be done. Now, Joe says we're running out of time, so we'll end at the sixth verse. Obviously, we have a little question on the third verse. There's some things we learned, some things still a mystery to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. Hopefully, the Lord will reveal them to us. This book is very deep, but it's wonderful, and it's pure water. And that's why we like to study it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the teachings that you reveal to us tonight. Even some of the things we don't understand, Lord, we're thankful for all that we do get. And Lord, the most important thing we understand is the law cannot save us. Thank you for writing these laws as an admonition to us. But more importantly, Lord, thank you for sending Jesus Christ. And may the law be our schoolmaster and bring others as it brought us to your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.